Thank you, Pastor John, and thank you all for this opportunity to open up God's Word with you. This is my first time here at LBC LA, but I have been praying for you, and I have heard so many encouraging things about this church from a distance. It is so obvious that God is at work in this church and at work in a mighty way as you're growing in your faith, growing in your love for each other, and growing and being a gospel light in this community in Glendale and the greater LA area. The reason I know that this church is being blessed of the Lord and growing in a lot of ways is because we do have a couple of UCLA Grace on Campus alumni here. And even this morning, they were telling me that they had found a great home here and that they have been encouraged and spurred on in their faith by the people here. So it's a privilege to be here. Thank you, Pastor John, for having me. Pastor John is a model of faithfulness to me. And in addition, he's always had time for me to hang out with me, fellowship with me, and answer whatever questions I have in ministry. So thank you, Pastor John. I want to begin this morning by talking about a little football. In the 1950s, the Green Bay Packers were a terrible football team. They had a losing record for almost the entire decade, and in 1958, they finished the season with 10 losses and just one win. Shorter season back then. The very next year, the franchise hired a new coach that was charged with turning the team around. This coach's name was Vince Lombardi. During one practice, Coach Lombardi became so frustrated with his team and the sloppiness that they were displaying during practice that he called the whole team together in a big huddle, and as he knelt down in this big group of guys, he grabbed a football and said these now legendary words. "Gentlemen, this is a football." And the players start laughing. He said, "Gentlemen, I don't think you understand. This is a football." And they all stop laughing. Coach Lombardi's message was loud and clear. Going back to the basics, reinforcing the basics, striving to get better at the basics is a really good thing. And so the coach had gone back to the basics with them after that on tackling, throwing, receiving, blocking, running simple routes. And his methods paid off. Under his leadership, the Packers won 5 league championships, including 2 Super Bowls. And now every year, the Super Bowl champs raise a trophy named the Vince Lombardi Trophy. Today we have a sermon about the basics. And I can't tell you what a tremendous privilege and honor it is to be able to open up God's Word on your church's 5th year anniversary. 5 years of God's grace, 5 years of God's faithfulness, 5 years of you being together and doing church together. You know what a church is. You know how to do church together. It's been half a decade. But today we're going to go back to the basics on what a church is, not because you don't know what a church is, but because it's good to go back to the basics, to get better at the basics, to become more efficient and more effective at the basics, because these are the most foundational and most essential parts of what it means to be a church. So we're going to look at a few passages this morning that will realign this church to the biblical North Star. And we're going to look at some passages that will help this church continue on in faithfulness for the next 5 years and beyond that. And in these next 5 years, to be better, more effective, and more efficient and loving each other, and being a light in this community, and being all that God has called you to be as a church. So, I want to answer one simple question this morning, and it is, what is the church? What is the church? Now, we're going to look at some metaphors for the church, some illustrations for the church, because the New Testament is full of them. It's almost as if when God wanted to communicate what the church is to us, he gave us a photo album. And we can talk about how the church is like a body. a field, a flock, a vine, a holy nation, a kingdom. All of these are in the Bible, but today we're just going to focus on how the church is a temple, a pillar, a bride, and a family. Four pictures that answer the question, what is the church? First of all, the church is the temple of God. You can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. Rather than looking at just one passage of Scripture today, we're going to be skipping around in the New Testament. And our first stop is 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. The Apostle Peter writes, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Who is the him in verse 4? The one described as a living stone that some men rejected, but in God's eyes was chosen and precious. It is the chosen Messiah, the precious Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's called a living stone. Peter writes this letter around 64 AD, about 30 years after Jesus was crucified and buried in a tomb. And so by calling him a living stone, Peter is affirming the resurrection, that this man who was dead is now alive, never to die again. And then Peter calls Jesus a stone, not just living, but a living stone. He affirms that Jesus is the rock that we build our lives upon. Verse 6 will get even more specific and call him the cornerstone, the most important stone in the foundation of a building, the stone that sets the trajectory and the angles of the entire building. And in the same way, Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. He is the foundation of the church. He is the most important part of the church. And his life and ministry set the trajectory, an example for us all to follow. And then Peter calls us living stones as well. So he changes the analogy a little bit. Verse 5, "You yourselves like living stones." Notice the plural. If you have an ESV, you have the word yourselves, and then you have stones, plural. This is corporate. Now, the image in verse 5 is that of a temple, or as Peter calls it, a spiritual house that is full of holy priests offering spiritual sacrifices. And what Peter is saying here is that each individual Christian is like a brick that is cemented to other bricks. And together they make up a wall. Together they make up a building. And then when you take a step back and look at this building, you find that it is a temple. Now, when Peter mentions this spiritual house or this temple, his audience would have known exactly what he was referring to. You only went to the temple for one reason. The temple was all about one thing. The reason you go to the temple was to worship. The temple was all about worship. And as the church, which is compared to a temple, we see that our reason for existence, the reason why we gather, is the same. It is to worship. That's also why Peter talks about the holy priesthood in verse 5. The priests were the worship leaders. Their whole job was to worship. They didn't have other jobs. They weren't farmers or shepherds or bakers or anything else. All they did, what consumed all their time, was worship. They were involved in the music ministry, the ministry of the word, the maintenance of the temple, and lots and lots and lots and lots of animal sacrifices, which is also mentioned in this passage. Verse 5, these sacrifices are called acceptable. They please God. They honor God. They were an act of worship. Some of the animal sacrifices were burned, and the smoke that rose up from the burnt offering symbolized a pleasing aroma entering the nostrils of God. It was an acceptable sacrifice, one pleasing to Him. So these images all point to the concept of worship, a temple, priests, and sacrifices. And so as we answer the question, what is the church? We have a very foundational idea here. Why do you go to church? Why are you here this morning? The reason you go to church, ultimately, primarily, predominantly, is worship. The church is radically vertical before it is horizontal. The church exists for the worship and praise of God. Yes, there certainly are horizontal aspects, and fellowship is important. Accountability and discipleship are important. But these things are ultimately Godward. These things are ultimately a part of the package that is a praise to God. The church exists for the purpose of worship. And I know this is basic, but it's something we have to cover as we answer the question, what is the church? Because on Sunday mornings, it can become about all kinds of things other than the church. As you sit here each Sunday morning, there are so many things that could be going through your mind. Oh, I'm tired. Had to wake up early and didn't get my coffee this morning. Oh, I can't wait to see so-and-so and hang out with them afterwards. Oh, so-and-so is in here this morning. Wonder where they're at. You know, Pastor John, preaching a little long this morning. The music's really good today. You know, I just have so many things to take care of after this. Okay, I'm just going to start to make my mental to-do list. And then once I get home, I'm going to start knocking them off. See, there are so many things that can consume our thoughts in church. But the predominant thought must be, what can I do this morning to worship God? What can I do this morning to praise Him and bring honor to His name? LBCLA is a collection of stones that make up a temple. Corporately, together, you make up a house of worship. And the church is brought together to worship so that it's not just one voice praising God, but a choir singing parts and harmonies, making a beautiful sound to God. You're brought together so that it's not just a hand serving God, but it's an entire body brought together, serving Him together. So that it's not just one heart devoted to God, but many hearts linked together, knit together, corporately, together, offering love to God. This is why God has brought us together to worship. And if you come to church with something, a purpose other than worship, as your primary motive for being there, that's a heart check. Because we are a temple. We are brought together to worship. And central to our worship is the truth of God, which is why the second illustration is that of a pillar. The church is also a pillar of truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. You can turn there now. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. This one verse is the theme of the entire epistle. It explains why Paul is writing to his disciple and protege, Timothy. He's writing to tell Timothy how people are supposed to behave in church. And all throughout this letter, Paul gives Pastor Timothy some specific instructions on what the church is to do. The church is to teach sound doctrine. The church is to pay attention to the public reading of Scripture and to prayer, praying for all people. including kings and those in authority. The church is to take care of widows. And the list goes on for what the church is meant to do. And in chapter 3, verse 15, we have another crucial responsibility of the church, and that is to uphold the truth. Verse 15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is a pillar of the truth. Now, this architectural metaphor would have really resonated with Timothy and everyone who was at this church, the church in Ephesus, because at the very center of the city was the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a huge white structure, 450 feet long, 225 feet wide, and 60 feet high. And here's what's important for us. The Temple of Artemis had 127 pillars, each made of solid marble. And so Paul is saying here that just like this temple that you have in the middle of your city, just like these pillars uphold the roof of this temple, so you, as the church, are to uphold the truth of God. And the second part of the metaphor only furthers this point. We're not only called the pillar of truth, but also the buttress of truth, or your Bible might say, the support of the truth. This refers to a foundation. And maybe you're like me, and you don't know a ton about architecture, and buildings, and structures, and things like that. But you, like me, do know one thing about buildings. And that is that if the foundation is messed up, everything's messed up. That if the foundation is weak, then we're all going down. And so, the church is to be a steady bedrock, a strong foundation, a sturdy pillar to uphold the truth. And I'm convinced that now, more than at any time in our lifetimes for sure, we must take this calling to be a pillar of the truth seriously. Now, if you've kept up with the news over the past year, even if just through your Facebook feed, you'll know that our world is changing, and it's changing fast, and it's changing for the worse. The idea of absolute truth is absolutely unpopular. The world sees the Bible as this old-fashioned, antiquated, irrelevant book. The world sees people who trust in Jesus Christ as naive and simple-minded. And the world sees Christians who say that there's only one way to salvation as narrow-minded, bigoted, and mean-spirited. So we live in a day when the conviction about the truth is crumbling and deteriorating all around us. And that's why it's all the more important to dig our heels in and hold our arms high and strong to uphold the truth. As we think about our call here to be a pillar of the truth, I think a really simple question stares us all in the face. And it's, do you know the truth? Do you read the truth? Do you study the truth? Do you know it? So that when your coworkers and your non-Christian family members ask you, what do you believe in and why do you believe it? That you have an answer for them. Do you know the truth well enough that when they ask you questions about the Bible and questions about your faith, you can give them an answer? You see, you can't be a pillar for the truth if you don't know your Bible, if you haven't taken it to heart. In the 1400s, Bibles were very scarce. In fact, books were a very rare thing, because that was before Johannes Gutenberg invented the printing press. And so if you wanted a book, A scribe had to copy it by hand, and so only the very wealthy owned Bibles, which is a really long book. A scribe would spend a lot of time copying this one. And so what Christians did was they would collectively purchase a Bible. Maybe a whole church would gather their money and purchase a Bible and then split it up. And so you would have the book of Genesis, and you would have Mark 1 through 12, and you would have Revelation, and you would read that portion that you had and then switch with other people. Now, it was very rare for someone to own an entire Bible. Well, what if we could build a time machine and transport a Christian from 1439, the year before the printing press was invented, and bring them here today? And we did a little interview with this Christian from 1439, and I asked him, you know, or I told him, hey, you know, everyone in this room owns an entire Bible. He would say, what? Oh, yeah, yeah, they've got 2 or 3, some of them 10 Bibles at home. He would say, what? Oh, yeah, yeah, you know, they got it on their phone. They got an app for it, and so really they could just pull their phone out of their pocket and start reading the Bible. He would say, what is a phone? And seriously, what? And you know what I think he would say to me this morning as I told him this? I think he would say, wow. You must have the godliest generation of Christians in the history of the world. And Pastor John would say, what? But it's true, right? We have that potential because we have access to God's word like never before. But do you read it? In the busyness of life and all the things vying for your attention, do you take the time to fill your mind with truth? But here's the good news. You don't have to do this alone. You, friend, are not the pillar. You're not the pillar, and you're not the pillar. Collectively, together, this church is the pillar. And that's why you encourage each other in the truth to stand for it together. And this is why you gather every Sunday morning. Why it's important to be here and not, as Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 talks about, forsaking assembling together. You go to church and you're involved in church not because you feel like you have to, not because you feel guilty if you don't show up, not because you were raised right by your mama and you're supposed to go to church. You go to church to sit under the preaching of God's word. You go to church to encourage each other with God's word. You go to church to strengthen each other with God's word when you're weak. You go to church to be comforted by God's word when you've had a tough week and you're struggling. To say it simply, we need each other if we're going to stand. We need each other if we're going to be a pillar of the truth that will not crumble. Charles Spurgeon once visited a young man, you know, punk kid, who was a part of his church but hadn't shown up for a long time. This kid just didn't see the point of going to church. Charles Spurgeon, Pastor Spurgeon, visits this man in his home and sits in this man's living room and doesn't say a word. So this young man gets a little nervous, and Spurgeon goes to the fireplace, which is full of livid coals, keeping the living room warm, and Spurgeon takes the tongs and moves one of the coals to the other side of the fireplace. Sits back down. Again, not a word. They just watch this one single coal together. Wonder what that must have felt like for that young man, you know, just to sit quietly with Charles Spurgeon, that big godly beard staring at you the whole time. And they just watch this coal together. And it gets cooler and cooler and cooler. Less and less orange, less and less bright. until finally, and this coal is cold. The young man turns to his pastor. I'll see you at church on Sunday. And so let's stay together. Let's be together to keep ourselves on fire for the truth of God's word. So we're answering the question, what is the church? The church is a temple made for worship. The church is a pillar of the truth, upholding the truth. Third, the church is the bride of Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read verse 25 and then skip down to verses 31 and 32. Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll see this classic text on the church being the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then skipping down to verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. It's a simple illustration, an illustration of love. If the illustration about the pillar was about truth, then this illustration about the bride of Christ is about love. Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself for her. Didn't just give a part of himself, didn't just give his time, didn't just give his energy, he gave it all. He gave himself. He loves the church like a husband loves his wife. Husband and wife, as the rest of this passage will go on to say, are one flesh. A description given to no other human relationship outside of marriage. Husband and wife are so close, so intimate, that they can be described accurately as one. And so Paul says, if you want to even begin to understand just how much Jesus loves the church, look at a marriage. Look at a husband and wife. Look at those who are called one flesh. And then you get a hint into just how much Jesus loves the church. I've had the privilege of officiating a few weddings, and I love weddings overall, but I especially love officiating weddings because I get the best seat in the house. I'm front and center, and you guys have to look at the bride and groom's back. I actually get to look at their faces. And I have a ritual whenever I officiate a wedding, and that is to bring a pack of tissues and give it to the best man. And he usually asks, well, what is this for? And I say, for me. Just kidding. You'll know when it happens. So the best man is always equipped with some tissues. I don't know what it is, but, and I have a pretty small sample size of how many weddings I've done. But I have seen several grooms break down and cry at their wedding. And I have not seen a single bride start crying. I don't know what it is. For the groom, it's just something about those back doors swinging open and seeing his bride in all her beauty that he just can't handle it. He breaks down and cries. And maybe when she sees him, she's like, well, he looks like the same as he always does, so whatever. But this is the illustration here, one of great love. And seeing the illustration, Jesus is the groom, the one who's just overwhelmed with joy and love for the bride that he has. And we don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. But we're called the bride of Christ. We're called the beloved of Jesus Christ. Jesus looks into our eyes and vows for better or for worse. And he promises, he vows never to disown us or disapprove of us for imperfections and sins. And he seals that vow with his blood. The church is not just some club. or some gathering of people who have similar interests. What's unique about the church is that she is a blood-bought community. That the church has in common Jesus Christ, who has forgiven her of all of her sins. The church is so deeply loved of Jesus. And maybe you're not a part of this blood-bought community. Oh, you're here. I see you. You're in the building. And maybe you've come many times before. But you are not a part of this community of blood-bought saints. Because you have not, at any time in your life, truly placed your trust in Jesus Christ, turned from your sins to follow Him. And if that's you this morning, listen to Ephesians 5:25 again. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Christ gave Himself for you. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was crucified to a cross, not for His own sins. Murdered as a criminal, not for His own sins, but for ours. He didn't have any sin. He died as a substitute. He died in our place. So that if we trust in Him, if we place our faith in Him, we'll be washed white as snow. And so if you're here, but you're not a part of the church, this group that has been washed clean of the blood of Jesus Christ, it does you no good. It does you no good to show up Sunday after Sunday. It does you no good just to be here because you like the people here, because you have common interest with them, because you feel loved here. Now, those are all good things, but they don't get to the core of what it means to be a Christian. And so if that's you, and if you have questions about that, then I hope that you won't leave here this morning without talking to someone around you, or talking to Pastor John or myself. So the church is a temple, a pillar, a bride, and fourth, a family. The church is the family of God. Whereas the illustration of the bride emphasizes how we are loved by Christ, the illustration of the family emphasizes that we love each other. We are a family. God is our Father. Jesus is our older brother, as Hebrews 2 says, and we are brothers and sisters with each other. The illustration of the family is really wrapped up in one word in the New Testament, and that is household. When you see household, that refers to a family. We saw it in 1 Timothy 3:15 already. You may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. You also have it in Ephesians 2:19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're not a visitor here. You're not a renter here. You're not just some random person who decided to show up. You are a part of a family. Now, the family illustration speaks of intimacy. It speaks of closeness. It speaks of care. It speaks of loyalty to one another no matter what happens. In a word, the family illustration speaks of love. Families love each other. I can wear my sweatpants around my family and they will still love me. I can wear the same thing I wore yesterday around my family, and they will still love me. I can do all kinds of weird stuff around my family, and they still have to, they still get to love me. You see, this steadfast, undying love is the backbone of what makes a family a family. And in the same way, this steadfast, undying love is the backbone of a good church. 1 Timothy 5:1-2, Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Treat each other like family. I've heard this from Christians, from all different kinds of churches in various forms. A complaint that they have about their church, sometimes it's disguised in holy language, but if you see through it, they're all saying the same thing. My church doesn't feel like a family. And they know that it should. But my church just doesn't feel like a family. It's hard to get along with the people at my church. There's cliques at my church and I can't really break in. People at the church just have different interests than me. They think on a different wavelength. Some of them, maybe a lot of them, they kind of bug me. They annoy me. And so that's why this church just doesn't feel like a family to me. To which I usually respond, friend, you just described what a family is. Family is hard. Family is difficult. Family can annoy you. I mean, you have a family, right? You got brothers and sisters? Oh, you just get along with them perfect all the time, right? No, family is difficult. There's hardship in family. But the thing about family is you stick together no matter what. You love each other no matter what. And so if your complicated church family just doesn't feel like a family, I have one piece of advice for you, one piece of counsel for you. And even if it does feel like a family, you just want it to feel more like a family, here's what I would say. Serve. Serve. If you want this place and these people to feel more like your family, then serve. Do good to the household of faith, as Galatians 6:10 says. This is like the difference between going out to eat at a restaurant versus a family dinner. You see, at a restaurant, somebody else takes care of everything. His name is waiter. And he will take you to your seat. If you're at a fancy place, he will actually pull out the seat for you. Everything is cooked for you. Everything is served to you. You can even complain about the food if you want. I did not like the steak. The steak was tough. Now, what if you did that at a family dinner to your mom? Mom, I did not like the steak. The steak was tough. She'd be like, boy, you can make your own steak, all right? At a family dinner, you do stuff. You don't just sit there and be served. You help cook. You help set the table. You put the plates and bowls and utensils out. If you want something to drink, if you want some orange juice out of the fridge, you don't say, someone get that for me. No, you go and get the orange juice yourself and get me a glass while you're at it. And then when you're done, you don't just leave all your stuff there. You take your plate to the sink. At least scrape it off, rinse it off. And one of you's got to actually do the dishes. And so in a family, you do things. You're involved. The difference between a restaurant and a family dinner is whether or not you do something. You see, that one kid in the family who's off on his own with his headphones in and not lifting a finger to help the family, he's the one that feels distant. He's the one that feels like he's not a part of the family. But the one in the church who says, hey, I know this is an imperfect group of people. And yeah, they get on my nerves sometimes. And this is complicated and this is tough. But this is my family. And so give me something to do. Give me a chance to serve these people. Give me an opportunity to make this place better. And that's when you're going to feel like a part of the family. The one who feels the least connected are the ones who just sit there. just sit there. I did not like the sermon. Sermon was a little tough. I did not like that event that they put on. I do not like this group of people over there. No, it'll feel like a family when you serve. It'll feel like a family when you sacrifice. And so, I hope that this church will be a family for you. Scripture tells us that the church is the family of God, that you are brothers and sisters with each other, and I hope that you will truly experience that. And you'll feel the love from this place. And I know that you guys do already. In the past 5 years, you have loved each other and grown in that, and it's been such a good testimony to me to hear about all of this, and I hope that the next 5 years will be a time of growing even closer together. So the church is a temple, a pillar, a bride, and a family. The church worships God, upholds the truth, is loved by Christ, and loves each other. In the year 1800, Timothy Dwight, president of Yale University, wrote the words to the hymn, "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord." Speaking of his love for the church, he writes, "For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end." May that be said of us. To toil for the church, to pray for the church, and to even let our tears fall for the church because of how much we love this family until the Lord takes us home and toil is no more, and we will be with Him and with the church forevermore. Bow with me in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for LBC LA and for all the ways that you have blessed this ministry, grown this ministry, molded them and shaped them into the church that you've called them to be. And I pray that you would give them grace to excel still more, that they would be this family that you've called them to be, and that by their love, a lost and dying world will know that these are true disciples of Jesus Christ, and that they would attract non-Christians to be here to see the beauty of Christ and the difference He makes in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.